phrase we saw this morning that is used in Scripture to talk about the providence of God, or the sovereignty of God, as it's sometimes viewed simply. In the passage that Kevin read a moment ago, we see a number of passages like that in Scripture. We run across them as we're studying, where God affirms or confirms the fact that He does have complete sovereignty. He acknowledges and exercises His providential ability, if you will. And it might be in reference, we might see a passage in reference to God's, you know, we might say master plan, the whole great scheme of things, the great dispensation, as Paul would call it in Ephesians 1. Or it may be, as the writer of Hebrews a moment ago was talking about, just something that either he's praying for or others he's asking them to pray for, like Paul was praying this morning in 2 Thessalonians, in reference to a person's individual life. And that God has such ability to effect His providence, I think is evident, and I want to visit a few passages to show that. We have, in a couple of classes of mine lately, come across, run across, if you will, a couple of these passages. I'm going to mention them in tonight's lesson. And we'll just examine, not everything by any means, for it is a long, detailed, and very in-depth study if you dig into the whole question, but just to look at some things. Be turning in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 17, and I'll start, as I normally do anytime I start a discussion of this, I'll start with this passage in Acts 17. You might define providence, which is what I think the idea, the phrase of God's good pleasure, not every time, but many times at least, refers to. But you might define providence as divine insight. That is, that God is able to look into things in a way that we can't. Or foresight. That God is able to see things past, present, and future, where obviously we cannot. We can see things past many times. We can certainly see the present, but not as deeply as God. But we can't see the future. God can, if He so chooses. Sometimes it is defined as the care. The ability to care for. You think of a number of passages. Immediately springing to mind might be Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1. Here's the ark in the midst of a worldwide, not just storm, but tempestuous upheaval of the whole world. But God remembered Noah and all that were in the ark. God is able to provide that kind of care. And He exercises. We made reference to it this morning, of being in the presence of God. Sometimes it's defined as the guardianship, that we belong to God. And specifically, those who are His people belong to God. And so God has guardianship over His people. That it is a manifestation of not just His care, but His divine caretaking, so to speak. And that we receive many times, whether we realize it or not. We ask for it, and therefore we receive direction from God. Now, you can go on and on with that. And people do as they explore or try to explore the different aspects of the providence of God. But look with me at this passage, as Paul said on Mars Hill. Now, in the midst of idolatry, and we'll come back to this thought, God stands out, different from every other so-called God. Look at verse 24. We're just jumping in the middle of it. But something Paul said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as idols are, as though He needed anything, seeing He gives to all life and breath. And then notice a very, to many, odd statement. He gives to all life and breath and all things. He gives to all things. That's interesting. He has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before. Notice the idea here. Determined the times before appointed, and the bounds, or we might say boundaries, of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply or perhaps they might feel or grope after Him, is the idea, as they go looking and find Him. though he be not far from every one of us. For in him, again this kind of statement, in him we live and we move and we have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Read with me a somewhat similar statement. Turn to Daniel chapter 5. Now Cedric and I and Wes ran across this the other day in study. So let's look at Daniel 5. It's something on the night that the Persians, the Medes and the Persians conquered, or whatever you want to call it, took over Babylon, or that God gave Babylon to them. But something Daniel said to Belshazzar, if you look at Daniel 5 and down in verse 23, basically he was chastising Belshazzar for what he should have known, but he didn't. And he says, verse 23, you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And thus they brought the vessels of, remember, of the temple, and before you and your lords and your wives and your concubines, and you've drunk wine in them. They were partying with God's temple vessels. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. Now notice this phrase. And the God in whose hand thy breath is. And then Daniel goes a little further. And whose are all thy ways hast thou not glorified? It's not simply a statement of saying God has sovereignty over whether you live or die. But beyond that, whose are all thy ways? So when you see statements like this, and these are not the only two, but I chose these two. When you see statements like that, it leads you, I think, to ask questions. How far does it go? How much am I in the hands of God? It questions, and I don't think it contradicts, so I think you have to harmonize this, but it questions the very free will of man. If God is absolutely sovereign, if all our ways are in God, if we live in Him and move and have our very being, and on and on and on, adding all those statements and others, to what extent? How far? How far does God go with it? How far can God go with it and still maintain what He has said He will maintain toward us? So you can see how it can get into a very philosophical discussion. We're not going to do that so much tonight. But we are going to just simply focus on the ability of God and what God does. And there is some assurance that I think is given to the Christian to realize that. As we were saying this morning, talking about being in the presence of God and living in the presence of God. There is some assurance, some reassurance, so to speak, to us. There are statements like this, and I'm sure you're familiar with it. Romans 8 and verse 28. We know, Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that love God. That's why when you come to, I mean, look at some of the classical, Ed this morning mentioned the classic test that was given to Abraham. How do you approach such a thing? When such a thing comes into your life, like he said, and rightly so, we can look at the end result of it all. Abraham couldn't. All Abraham could know is God comes to him with what is an impossibility. Take this son, the son that I've already said, through him and through his seed, which means he's got to grow up, have children. Take this son and sacrifice him, kill him. It makes no sense. It's impossible. And as a human, you can't rationalize that. Abraham tried. The Hebrew writer tells us that he said, I know what God will do. I'll kill him and he'll raise him from the dead. And that wasn't what God would do. But when you're presented with a test such as that, you don't know the outcome. But one of the confidences that you have is that God is able. Romans 8, 28. He is able to take whatever it is. And why, you know, no matter for what reason it comes, God is able to take it and turn it into something positive, if we allow him to do so. So we know that all things work together for good to those that love God. That's why you see statements like, and I won't turn and read it, I'm sure you know the story. Here is Joseph. His brothers, you know, sell him into slavery, lie to their dad. You know all of those events from Genesis, 37 through the end of the book. But when you get to the end of the book of Genesis and you look in chapter 50, now that Jacob has died and the brothers are worried about Joseph turning on them, remember what Joseph says. You did what you did with the full intention of doing evil, doing harm to me. You meant it for evil. But God meant it, and there's purpose in that. And And when you listen to that language, they had purpose. They wanted to get Joseph. You know, they wanted to hurt him. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. So who's actually in control? The brothers have free will. They do what they do. They want to do what they do, and they do it. But who has absolute control? God does. Absolute sovereignty. God meant it for good. So when you look at things like that, it's very reassuring. Now, we've looked at passages like that before, but I want to look at a couple I have not looked at. At least I don't think I have in a lesson. So look at Isaiah chapter 49 for a moment. Now this is where God is talking about, again, similarly to what Paul is doing, talking about the idols, and making a comparison, as he often does in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, making a comparison of himself to the idols of men. But there's some interesting things that are said here as he does that. If you look at Isaiah 49, and drop down to verse 9, that's not the right path. Let me think for a second. 46. Look at Isaiah 46. Well, stupid me. I had 46 down on the paper anyway. Look at Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Okay, but it is where he's making the comparison. Okay, Isaiah 46, look down at verse 9. Now God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else." And notice the comparison here, but listen to what he says. "I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. Yes, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." There's some interesting language there, isn't there? When you look at this, God is not just saying, "I'm the only God, I live, they're dead." Nor is God just simply saying, "I am the real God, and all the other idols or gods are simply created or carved out by men." He's not just saying that. No, he's going further than that. And he's speaking of his ability. He says, "I have," and if you notice the way he's saying it, exemplary, yes, but notice the way he's saying it, "I have total ability, complete ability. They have total inability." Notice as he also declares his sovereignty. "I have absolute power. I can do whatever it is I purpose and will to do. If I purpose it, I can accomplish it. There's no other God like that. In fact, there just is no other God. There's none like him." He proclaims his ability. And look at some of the specific things. Look again at verse 10. He declares the end from the beginning. No idol certainly can do that, but no man can do that. I mean, very bright people, and people make a living doing this, very bright people make a living looking at things, looking at situations, once you get into them especially, or once circumstances begin to bring them about, at predicting the outcome. Yeah, for example, in economics, there are people who work in the economic field, and there are people who have to make predictions, and they have to hedge against, you know, various things happening in the economy and all of that. We all understand that. But God is not saying that. God is saying, I can declare the end of something from its inception, from its beginning. The truth is, notice how he goes further, "and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done." Now that's different. You know, a person might say, "Well, okay, so God, what God is saying is, I have really good insight. You give me a situation when it first starts, and I can tell you how it's going to come out." But, and I've heard, you know, critics say this, but so can very bright people. God is saying much more than that. You know, very bright people may have a pretty good track record of looking at circumstances and saying, you know, given this, 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 and this, this is probably what's going to happen. A lot of times it does. God says, "I can go from ancient times, that is, way before any circumstances, and tell you what is going to be if I choose to do that." In other words, God is not limited by knowing the parameters, as we might say. God is not limited by knowing the circumstances. God is not limited by time. God simply can know if he chooses to know. Now, that's different. And no one can do that. No one, for example, living in the time of David, 1,000 years before Christ comes, could predict the kingship of a descendant of David's, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, to sit upon the throne, but God. No one could look ahead, 500 years from the time of Zechariah and say he will be a priest on his throne. And given all the circumstances of what happened in the next 500 years, you would not be able to see that. But God can. And we can go on and on with that. So God speaks of his total ability. The fact that he says, if you look again here at the end of verse 10, my counsel shall stand. If I think it, if I will it, if I counsel it, and he uses that term counsel. And the idea of counsel, of course, is to apply wisdom to a situation. What is best? What's the best outcome? What do I believe, according to my, and in his case, infinite wisdom and knowledge, should be the case? What should happen? I can determine that. But not only that, can I decide the best possible outcome, or we might say the best case scenario. Notice what he's saying. I can accomplish it. I can purpose it. Notice verse 11 especially. Oh, well, let me read verse 10. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Then notice verse 11. If it requires calling some bird of prey, you look at that, you say, what in the world would that happen? It doesn't matter. If that's something that it required, God could call a bird of prey. Just as much as in Luke 5, to accomplish, as we were talking about Friday night in the men's class, to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in two different situations, he sends Peter and the other fishermen out to fish, and they catch an abundance of fishes. He has that ability. Nature is not beyond his control. Notice as he goes on to say, if I need a man from a far country to execute my counsel, I can bring him. If to accomplish the best case scenario, God believes the best thing that can happen is for some dude from, Italy or Africa or wherever, come over here to do something, he can call him. The point God is making, I think, in those statements is, nothing is beyond my ability. And so as he says, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it. There is no one, no creature, no God, no man, no one who has that ability. It's very much like, I'd like for you to turn with me to the New Testament and look at 1 Timothy 6. Oftentimes, I've been guilty. Let me just say it like that. Maybe not we, but I have been guilty of reading the end of 1 Timothy and reading this passage as praise for Jesus, and it is, but not really careful to see exactly what Paul is saying, and I don't want to do that. Look at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 14. Now here he talks about Jesus, obviously, the supreme example, and he said that you keep this commandment that he's just given him, of course, to witness a good confession or whatever, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's almost as if Paul takes off, after referring to Jesus as the Lord, he says, let me just tell you what kind of Lord he is. Who in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King James says. Many of your translations probably have sovereign. Who's the blessed and only sovereign. It means absolute ruler. The one with total rule or power. He will, notice what he's saying, in his times, like we were talking about this morning, looking ahead to Judgment Day, over the course of the church age, culminating in Judgment Day. And I believe that's what Paul means here. In his times, he will show, he will demonstrate that he is the blessed and only absolute sovereign, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We will see that. I think we have in history already, and we will continue to see that. But notice verse 16. Who only has immortality. The idea of that phrase in the original is, there is nothing but that in Jesus, or with Jesus. It's not something he attained, or gained, or was given to him. And I think that's probably an attack on Gnosticism. But the point is made. He only is an eternal God, dwelling in a light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen. First, somebody said, well, people saw Jesus. No, not like you will in heaven. They have never seen God in all His glory, which no man has seen nor can see in this state of being, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. He's just stressing the idea that Jesus is absolutely sovereign. There are numerous passages and numerous things in which we see that. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time, but let's just think in terms of some of them and mention them quickly. First of all, look at God's master plan. Go with me to Isaiah again and look at chapter 53. It is interesting that what you have stated in the New Testament, I'm not going to turn and read there, but if you've been going to the Wendy study, you notice the last couple of weeks we've hit a couple, well, we hit one of these, we're about to hit the other one. But in Acts 2 and again in Acts 4, Peter will talk about the crucifixion of Jesus, and he will say that that was according to God's good pleasure, according to God's counsel, according to God's will. Yes, Pilate had a hand in it, and the Jews had a hand in it, and we all had a hand in it, but ultimately it was God's will. That's exactly what God determined, as we were just reading, and accomplished. Again in Isaiah 53, that we know is about Jesus, it says the same thing. If you'll drop down to verse 10, as he talks about Jesus being crucified, obviously so. He said, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now notice again, God's good pleasure, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, God the Father, has put him to grief. Or he, God, has put Jesus to grief. But then he goes on to say, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. I think this is part of what's being said in 2 Thessalonians 1. He will see his seed. His seed, obviously, according to Galatians 3, are Christians. You are Christ's seed and Abraham's seed if you've been baptized into Christ. So he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. Now, that his there could mean Jesus. It could mean Christians. But the point is, God is prolonging something. God is accomplishing something. Well, let's read it and notice this. He shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I think when I think about this passage, or when I read this passage, I think a lot of times about what's very popular among those who don't believe in God, those who, you know, make a point of really fighting against it, certain atheists in this country and so forth. I think about a former gospel preacher that I know up in Illinois. And this guy is, you know, I said former. This guy is one of the, he's been on television. You might catch him every now and then on some of these History Channel shows and so forth. But he's very anti-religion, very anti-God, and he ridicules the Bible. And you have to understand, he ridicules it from the point of having come from the church, very learned, etc., etc. He looks at a passage like this and hates it. And he laughs at the idea of God, some supposed God somewhere, being able to always determine that Christianity will last forever. Now, if you think about it, that's really what the Bible says, isn't it? Daniel 2, this passage right here. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, verse 11, and shall be satisfied. By his, that is God the Father's knowledge, I believe he's saying, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, bare the sins of many, made intercession for transgressors. And he goes on with that. We have a chapter break. Isaiah didn't in the original. So he goes on to talk about his prosperity, what he will accomplish, what he will be able to do. And it culminates down in chapter 5 with, you see, you know, with what you see Paul quoting the sure mercies of David in Acts 13. Now, what does all of that say? Well, it is saying what these atheists would argue against. There is no God in such control. There is no God who can look down here, regardless of our intellect, regardless of our knowledge, regardless of our scientific ability, regardless of where we get and progress. I mean, you think about the popular, pop culture right now, and that is that we are going to evolve into a God. And if you could look ahead enough into our future, as they believe they can do, we're not going to be like this. We are going to get smarter and smarter and have greater and greater ability until we are going to reach a point that we would think of ourselves as God if we were there now. And so no antiquated, personal, tribal God of the Jews could ever do anything like this. And yet that's exactly what he's saying. And I would point out, and I have pointed out, but I would point out to anyone, the track record is impeccable. The world has gone on for thousands of years, nearly three since this was written, and he's still accomplishing. Christianity is still thriving. What bothers them, we are in a current resurgence, incidentally. Numbers are up. Now, I'm not saying Church of Christ or anything, but I just mean across the board. Christianity, quote unquote, the numbers are up. Why? Why? Why are people with the technology today still fleeing to Christianity? I believe it is because of exactly what's being said in passages like this. You can see it. You can see that no matter how much God is tested, quote unquote, he continues to emerge and to demonstrate, like Isaiah was saying, clearly show his providential care, his sovereignty, etc. Now, let's go to a more personal idea. Look with me at the book of Jeremiah. In our class downstairs, we ran across this passage a couple of weeks ago. And you see statements like this. Look at Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. Because we might say, okay, if you want to speak of providence in the sense of God's master plan, that there will always be a church, the church or the kingdom will stand forever, and God was able to make that happen, to build his kingdom, build his church, and he's able to cause it to go on, okay, fine. If you want to speak in terms of what you said this morning about an asteroid hitting the earth is Jesus' business, okay, I can buy that too. But I'm not so sure the Bible really talks about this close personal involvement in individual people's lives. Yes, maybe in selected situations, God called John the Baptist and sent him out and was closely, you know, maybe even spoke to him directly and so forth and so on, but not every individual's life. But you see passages like this. Look at Jeremiah 29 and drop down to verse 11. Now, this was just God talking in terms of the remnant and so forth, and those of you that have studied this, you know what the context is, but just look at verse 11. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, God says. That's an interesting statement to me. I know the thoughts I think toward you. As if to say, you don't, no, but I do. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you, and look at this, to give you an expected end. Now, when you look at that, and some of your translations might say something slightly different there at the end of verse 11, an expected end, a promised end, it really doesn't matter. If he promises something, then he expects it to turn out just like he promised. So it really doesn't matter either of those ideas. But if you look at what he's saying things come into your life. I know what I think. You don't. And we wonder, we question, God, why'd you do this? Why'd you let this happen? Why did such and such, you know, happen, turn out like it did, or go like it did, or why is it going like it is, etc., etc. I know what I think toward you. And the idea is you should be at peace about that. Because the one that needs to know does know. I don't need to know, you know, but God needs to know, and he does. But also notice what he says, thoughts of peace. The people he's saying this to at the time probably would not have looked at their lives as being filled with a lot of peace. It was a bad time in their life, in their history. But God said, I have thoughts of peace toward you. Well, what does that mean? It's going to be okay. That's what he's really telling them. That's what he would be saying to you and me. it's going to be all right. I don't know the consternation that Abraham had about sacrificing Isaac. I can only imagine when I look at a situation like that. But I know that God would have said to him, it's okay, Abraham. We're friends. I love you. You're my friend. You're my servant. I know what I think. It's okay. It's going to be okay. Because my thoughts toward you are thoughts of peace, not of evil. And so if you're tempted to get carried away, Abraham could have easily in a situation like that. Just get carried away with it. Man, God is crazy. Ask me to do something like this, it's impossible. People do get carried away like that. God would say, calm down. I know what I think. I think peace. I think good, not evil. I can handle it. I can take care of it. And I can give you an expected end. In other words, I can take all of this big, bad situation and I can turn it into good. If you will do just what Paul was saying in 2 Thessalonians 1. If you will just have faith and endure, I can take care of the other part of it. Look at some other statements that are made. Look in the New Testament at Philippians chapter 2. Long time ago, and it's been a long time ago now, my study of this whole subject started with running across this verse. And I had read Philippians, I guess, for the first time. I don't know that I'd ever read it before. And this was an interesting statement to me, a hard statement. I mean, the part in verse 12 of work out your own salvation, I thought I had an indication of what that was. But then Paul said in verse 13, for it is God which, or who, works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's where I get the title for the lesson. To will and to do of His good pleasure. Well, what does that mean? God is working in me? I think it does mean that. God is accomplishing His purpose through me? I think it does mean that. That there are situations in life where I am willing to yield myself to God, even pray that God take me and use me as He needs me, and I'm willing to do that. I pray that. I believe in praying that. And that God can do that, will do that, and accomplish good from it. Yes, I believe it means that. And maybe much, much more than all of that. But it is certainly saying that providence is alive and well. And providence is personal. This verse is not talking about the nation of Israel. And this verse is not talking about the nation of America. And this verse is not talking about the church as a whole, that God is able to sustain it and perpetuate it. This verse is talking about me, individually. It is God that works in you, and you is singular. You can look at that. God works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The same as I have to individually work out my own personal salvation, I have to understand that God works in me. And that's why Paul would pray. I'm not going to turn and read it again, but that's why Paul would pray in 2 Thessalonians 1. I pray that God does accomplish His good pleasure. Now, I'd like for you to turn back with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Long after I ran into Philippians, I studied Ecclesiastes, because I got to admit to you, boy, at first, that was not a book that I thought I understood very much about. But there are some statements in Ecclesiastes, and I want to look at a couple of these. Look at chapter 8. And interestingly, Solomon, I believe, as he begins to talk about what many say in this paragraph or these sections are just a lot of inequalities of life. When you are tempted to look at God and say, that's not fair. What happens in life or what's happening to me in my life is not fair. And there are plenty of people who go through times when they're not tempted, but actually say that and feel that. But one of the things that God says in this passage that I think it does us all well to review, look at verse 6. When God says, well, maybe I should go back to verse 5. Whoso keeps the commandment shall feel no evil thing. A wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because, notice verse 6, to every purpose there is time and judgment. There's a lot in that. To every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore, the misery of man is great upon him. I really believe that is a lot like, very similar to what Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians 1. Remember all of that about your faith and your endurance, the persecutions, the tribulations which you endure, a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, etc. Listen to this again. To every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him. But go on to verse 7 and look at it. For he knows not that which shall be. For who can tell him? And the King James says, when it shall be. Some translations, I think, better translate it, how it will turn out, or something to that effect. So look at what it's saying there. Man suffers through a great misery. It may last a couple of days, like Abraham. It may last 13 years, like Joseph or David. It can be a short event, a long event. It may last a lifetime. I mean, I think you could argue that for the life of Paul. And, looking at especially some of those statements in chapter 11. So, short or long, it has time and judgment, and the misery of man can be great upon him. But, importantly, verse 7, he knows not that which shall be. Now, which one of us would be arrogant enough to say, I know everything, and I know how everything's going to turn out? We may get scared because we plot and figure how things are going to turn out. And that's where anxiety comes from, but we don't know. And we certainly don't have any power, really. I realize there are things under your control. You cannot kill somebody today and get arrested for murder. There are things you choose. But you know what I'm talking about. We cannot govern the events of life. But God can. And we can't know how things will turn out. How many times in your life or my life has there been something where at the moment, it was very frightening, scary, bad, horrible situation, and once I went through it, it was something that turned out all right. And in fact, it may have even been something that I learned from, and it was a good thing, and that I would not be really the person I am today if I hadn't gone through it. How many things like that? And that's exactly what God is saying. There is time and judgment. How much time? Only God knows. What judgment? In other words, what is God doing with it? How does He judge it the way it needs to go? And what will come out of it? And how things will turn out? Only God knows. And when will He reveal that to me? Maybe never. But at best, it will be me looking back on it and saying, wow, you know, look how that thing turned out. Look at the way I thought it was going to go and how it didn't go that way, but something completely different. You think Abraham said something like that? You think he felt that? Absolutely. Only God. So who can tell how a thing will turn out? Only God. And we should let God do what God is capable of doing. Turn a page back to chapter 6. There's a similar passage, not exactly the same, but a similar one. Look at the end of chapter 6, verse 11. He says, seeing there be many things that increase vanity, and I'm sure, I think you guys studied that. I think Edward taught this up here. But anyway, you know, vanity means foolishness, emptiness, something that doesn't have worth to it. And there are a lot of things in life like that. But he asks the question, seeing there are a lot of things like that in life, especially circumstances, etc., what is man the better? And I think you have to key upon that because the idea in Scripture is always that God wants His people to be better. And let's make it more personal. Through everything, in every situation, every good situation, every hard situation, etc., every test, every chastisement that I go through, every blessing that God gives me, every punishment God deals to me, through all of those things, God wants me to be better. And that's the outcome that God desires. It doesn't turn out that way a lot of times because I'm stubborn and I won't do what I'm supposed to do. But it's what God means to happen. So he asks the question, what is man the better? Now notice verse 12. Who knows what is good for man in this life? Let me ask that another way. Who thinks they know what is good for me in my life? I do. I can sit down with you. I could sit down with someone else. I could sit down with God and tell Him exactly what I think is good for me. I have many times. God, I need this, and I need this, and I need this, and I need this. If you gave me this, and this, and this, and this, I'd be happy. That'd be exactly, and just go on and make the case. God, I need this because this is what it'll do for me, and on, until you realize, no matter how much you feel that, how foolish it is. Who really knows what's good for you? Only God. You may know yourself, but not like God does. You may think you are aware of everything about you, in complete control, but not like God is. Who knows what is good for man in this life? All the days of his vain life, which he spends as a shadow. Do you know that's exactly, without God's providence, without God's sovereign care and help, that's exactly what my life would be. Worthless. It would have been better had I never been born. God even says that about people who fall away and they're not coming back. It was better that they never be born. But for the individual who yields himself to God, and the individual who says to God, only you know, God, I give myself to you. Use me, take me, do with me as you will, according to your counsel, because you know best. I know that there are very godly people out there, and their prayers are not, God, let me tell you what to do for me in my life. Their prayers are very simple. God, you know best. When someone gets sick, when someone is dying, God knows best. When someone very close to you is in trouble and is hurting, and you don't know what to do to help them, God knows best. They pray to God, and they say to God, and they mean, you know best. Their life is not vain. Their life is very, very worthy, as we were talking about this morning, and worth much, very valuable. Notice as he concludes that verse, who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Now I'm going to answer that what you think might think is a strange answer. God can. But I don't think he always chooses to do so. Because that's where the freedom of will comes in. Who can tell me? Let me answer it like this. Who can tell Michael White what will be after him if he remains faithful to God? Well, God certainly can. Because if I remain faithful to God, my outcome is definite. It's assured. It will be good. Things will be good. Life will be good. Death will be better. For me to die is gain, Paul said. Which is better? To die is gain. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Life is going to be great. If I'm not faithful, who can tell me what will be after me? God can. Because no matter how much I want to deny that there's an eternal, everlasting punishment, there is. And God has already promised it and determined it. Now, does God choose to look at Michael White and say, you're going to fail? Or, I won't let you fall? In a sense, yes. But he won't determine that. I have to choose. Did he determine the outcome of Abraham on the mountain? He determined the outcome if Abraham went up the mountain. But Abraham had to choose to go. And that's where we are. God's good pleasure. My job is simple. It's simple. Be faithful to God. Obey God. Endure in the presence of God. He take care of the rest. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you are under the sovereignty of God. He loves you. He is your God and wants to be with you in every